Well, I'm choosing to read this morning that part of the Easter story that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20. So John chapter 20, reading from verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Just pause there for a moment. In that, we hear, and we don't know where they have put him. Other Gospels tell us that Mary went with other of the women. So here she is understanding, as she's telling this story to Peter, that we couldn't find the body of Jesus. We don't know where they have put him. There was no conflict between this rendition and others of the gospel narrative. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." In 1913, a composer by the name of C. Austin Miles wrote a lovely song. And it was referring to that moment when Jesus speaks Mary's name. "Mary, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Some of you are quite old. Yeah. Some of you are very old. I join you in the clan of oldsmanship. I've been currently doing a lot of singing, mostly in care homes where Alzheimer's and dementia folks are the residents. And some of these old songs that I've been singing bring those moments of well-being, the light bulb moment that is so precious to families when they know that for a moment in this sometimes difficult situation, they've just stepped into something that they recognize. And I've had the absolute privilege of seeing those moments, which is an absolute blessing of God upon my later life ministry, folks. It's been a wonderful opportunity. But we're Easter. And what I want to share with you this morning is that if you take the experience of Easter that covers the days whilst Jesus is still appearing to the disciples, there are no end of different stories that you can tell that highlight individual moments of understanding for ourselves that are very personal and very intimate. Sometimes in churches they say, well, we'll have one stab at Easter on Easter Day. We've done Palm Sunday, that was a week before. We've brought folks out on Good Friday, that'll do, that's the cross. Easter Day, we'll sort about the resurrection, and then the next Sunday, we're off on something new. But this experience of Easter is traveling through time in the lifespan of these early disciples and some of the onlookers who are getting closer to Jesus. And they are experiencing new and fantastic things over these period of days that are ahead of us now. And I don't think we can afford to gloss over some of the beautiful stories that are there. And if you examine each of the gospel narratives quite closely, you'll begin to understand there are about a dozen different situations that must have taken place where folks see the risen Christ. And of course, we've started this day with the moment when Mary has that initial glance, non-recognition, but then that next glance that allows to see that this is Jesus, especially understandable when he says her name in the way that only Jesus has said her name before. But what we learn from this experience that Mary has, I've underlined the fact that in the rendition from John, she says to the disciples, Peter and John, we did not find the body. So other women were with her. But when it comes to the moment where she lingers longer in the garden, she's on her own. You realize in the reading that Peter and John have gone back to where they are staying. That's what I read to you. That's what we shared together. They went back to where they were staying. One has to imagine that the other women folk with Mary took that opportunity of going back with Peter and John. So Mary Magdalene, and understand that this is the Mary we are talking. There are so many Marys in the life of Jesus. Sometimes difficult to understand just where they are in the order. But this is Mary Magdalene, and those of you who are wise to what Scripture tells us about Mary understand that her life had a pretty checkered career in the early days, yet when meeting Jesus, her life is totally transformed. One of the songs I sing in a lot of the stuff I'm doing now is a song that was written by my uncle at a crucial time in his life when his wife had died, sadly, following childbirth. My oldest cousin, Peter, was born, and just a few months later, his mother died. And my uncle loved his wife desperately, and it absolutely broke him. And he turned aside from his son, And my cousin Peter very often was living with us and his other grandma, his mother's mother, because his dad sort of looked upon Peter as the cause of his beautiful wife's death. And when faced with the awfulness of someone dying so close to him, he wrote this absolutely beautiful song about being in a garden, dreaming and thinking of this lovely person and wanting to be able to touch and respond to her closeness. Not a song that I could sing now, because it's referring to another very tense and delicate situation. But we can understand Mary Magdalene thinking, here is this loved one who I've come very close to in the time of my traveling with him, journeying with him around the Galilean and Jerusalem ministries. Mary has been there, crucially, to be a supporter. Because of her lifestyle, as we might imagine it, she could have been quite a wealthy woman. That is conjecture. But the women folk were very often the people who supported Jesus in his ministry. Not only supported Jesus, but the disciples. They were a traveling group of people who needed sustaining in their daily lives. And the women folk seemed to organize that. Mary might have been quite a wealthy woman, we don't know. But she certainly had a beautiful, innocent relationship with Jesus. And let me say those two words again, a beautiful, innocent relationship with Jesus. Other modern interpreters might want to dirty that up for all sorts of reasons. But my understanding of Scripture as I relate to this woman who is at the heart of a fellowship group, a family group around Jesus, is there something beautiful and innocent about her now life rather than her before life. Who is there amongst us who might rejoice in that beautiful thing? That our now life in Christ is so different to our used-to-be life without him. Mary sees the risen Lord, responds, but what do we learn from it? That if we linger longer at the place of desperation, at the place of loss, at the place of bereavement, if we linger longer in the place of where hope has been torn away from us, if we linger longer in the moment when fear is gripping us, it may be the moment when Jesus chooses to reveal himself to us in risen power in that particular situation. We often counsel to move away from those fearsome experiences, trouble. We move away from trouble. And some of you may have had the sad experience of being physically moving yourself because of the experiences you may have gone through in one particular situation. But if we dare to linger longer at those places where fear grips us, maybe Jesus will choose to reveal himself. And all he'll need to say is our name. And we will understand that the blessing that we can receive is exactly the same blessing that Mary received. The courage to go back to the disciples and say the absolutely unbelievable thing. You might go back into the reading and say, well, John, when you read about John, he said he saw and believed. He saw and believed. But then in parentheses, after that, it says the disciples had not yet understood what the resurrection was all about. So we might say that John saw and believed that the tomb was empty. But when Mary goes back, she has this unbelievable message to tell. And it is her following a command of Jesus. Go and tell the disciples. And she becomes the innocent firstling with the gospel message that is the redeeming gospel message that Christ is alive and present with us. That is the beauty of Mary's testimony. And that is the wonder of Christ's choice. Now, I have this debate in my head as to how long Jesus in the tomb wrestles off the grave clothes. And how long he's sort of marching up and down inside the tomb, wondering, now, when am I going to burst out onto the world? And I just see the wisdom of the risen Christ pausing for the moment. No, not Peter. Oh, don't let him be the one who's going to tell the story. He'll blab it out in a typical fisherman's fashion. You might wonder why I'm wearing my fisherman's jacket. Disrespectful, some might say. He should be in a suit and a tie. No. And the Lord said, go and be fishers of men. So here I am. Still fishing, folks. That is a moment of cynicism for me. But I'm comfortable before you. Linger longer, so that the Christ might speak into your situation and reveal something very, very special. And when you understand what it is, that Christ is with you at that point of need, go and tell what it means. And so Mary becomes the first teller of the story. Not that his past history of his coming and his death, but of the present moment's understanding that he is alive and has promised to be with us forever. Now, we could be here for some time because there are another 11 things to go. Mary Magdalene, the first. But if you move to Matthew's Gospel 28, no need to look it up, but it's in Matthew 28, the typical resurrection stories. The other women are brought into it very, very closely. So the first two groups of understanding people, tellers of the new story, are the women folk around Jesus. And menfolk, here this morning at South Woodham, this is what Jesus thinks about us, that sometimes we get it all wrong, and we are not deserving of being those who tell the story. I'm not going to say anything about male leadership. Far be from me. But the church is sadly in a situation where leadership is a demanding, provoking situation. But here we have the women folk, blessed by the coming of Jesus, telling the story. In 1 Corinthians, you have to move into 1 Corinthians, because there is that great story that Paul tells in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about other people who were present at the time of the resurrection, to whom Jesus appeared in power and authority. And they become the people who are the what I call the proof partners in the story. The many who got to know that Jesus was alive. If we were to go on towards the evening of this day and tell the story of those who walked to Emmaus, we would know that Jesus chooses to speak to them in their desperation and lack of hope. Those of you who know the story of the two who journeyed back to their home in Emmaus, those miles away from Jerusalem, know that they are walking with a sense of loss, despondency. And when Jesus comes alongside them, again unrecognized, the glimpse is not long enough for them to understand. But those who walk with him to Emmaus say to him, we had believed that Jesus was the one who would bring all about these wonderful things. We had believed. And there's a sense of loss and desperation, hopelessness, as they walking their way back to a cold home. They'd been in Jerusalem perhaps the whole week from Passover right through. But they're going back home to a cold home. They couldn't, on their iPad, put the central heating on as they walk in on the way. They go back to a cold experience of desperation and lack of hope. And Jesus comes alongside them. And what you notice about these resurrection experiences, they are fleeting moments. And again, in my understanding of the resurrection, I'm wondering what Jesus is up to when he's coming and going, where he's going. You've just got these 12 innocent reminders of the public occasions when he is recognized, but he's got to be all over the place. And that's the unknown story, and we cannot pursue that in any detail at all. So the two disciples who go to Emmaus see the risen Lord. How do they recognize him? It's in that simple moment when he has responded to their invitation to stay. And he, strangely, has taken the role of leader and has taken the bread and broken it in their home. And there, as they see the marks of the crucified in his hands, they recognize that it is Jesus. And sometimes we need to see Jesus and what he's done for us, the cost to him. And as he reveals to us the marks in his hands, we know this is our Savior Christ, who bore the sins of the world, our sins, on that cruel cross. And that's how we've got to respond. And again, for the two on the Emmaus Road, they're not content with the inner knowledge that Christ has visited them. They need to go back the miles to Jerusalem to tell the story to the other disciples. What you see here as you're looking at the whole story, is that these intimate moments when Christ is relating to these individual people, small groups of people, they have the initiative and the empowering that says to them, even in my desperate situation, I've got this great glad news, I've got to go back and tell what the story is all about. Still we go on. Mary Magdalene, the other women, the proof partners of 1 Corinthians 15, the two disciples going to Emmaus. You can go on when Jesus appears in the upper room to the 10 disciples without Thomas. That's an awesome story, isn't it? Those of you who know that part of the resurrection story, when Thomas is so dispossessed of his sense of fellowship and friendship with the others that he's absent from the occasion when Jesus comes to the whole group. Unless I see the marks in his hands and his feet, unless I thrust my hand into the spear wound in his, I will not believe. And Jesus is saying, all right, Thomas. And a week later, you are told, Jesus is there very especially for Thomas. Thomas, reach forward your hand, touch the nail prints. And Thomas can only say, my Lord and my God. Sometimes in fellowship, individuals separate themselves off for all sorts of reasons. Some of the quite real reasons, all of them quite real reasons. Don't let me underplay that. All of them very real reasons. We can sometimes separate ourselves from the wisdom of joint fellowship. And those in the wider group need to know that those who are struggling with individual concerns need to be met with the power and presence of the living Christ in a very individual and intimate place. And they've got to be met at the point of their disassociation. They've got to be met at their point of anger. They've got to be met at the point of trying to understand what this is all about. And so many within the church have stories to tell of, what on earth is this all about? And sometimes when we're in that sort of frame of mind, we opt out of the fellowship. But the wonderful thing about this fellowship in Jerusalem, it is all-inclusive. And Thomas comes back, and Jesus takes that moment very especially to speak to him profoundly so that he can be the first, as were the women the first to declare that Christ was risen. Thomas the doubter, that's how history has called him. That's how history has labeled him cruelly, Thomas the doubter. Thomas becomes the first of the disciples to declare the divine nature and the lordship of Christ. In that moment when he sees and recognizes Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. None of the disciples have said that. None of the disciples have understood that that's the whole message that Jesus in his 3 years of ministry has sought to proclaim. None of them have understood that. But for Thomas the doubter, who has disassociated himself from the fellowship for that moment, it's now become the real and living experience that this Jesus who has come again into their company is both his Lord and his God. There is the moment when seven disciples say, we're going back to Galilee. We're going fishing. And that again is a lovely moment, isn't it? And those of you who know that story realize that Jesus is there in Galilee before them and that he has prepared on the beach breakfast for them. It wasn't bacon and eggs and sausages. I shall try and remember that fact that I came into the smell of bacon this morning. No. Jesus is cooking on the beach and the disciples are out there fishing. They've got some of the disciples who weren't fishermen with them. But the professionals are trying desperately throughout the night to do what they're supposed to do. Take their mind off things. Let's go fishing. And they fail. There's Jesus on the shore. Hey, lads, got anything? No. We'll try on the other side of the boat. And the miraculous catch that is hauled back to shore and the breakfast that follows is something intimate for seven. The women, first, Mary Magdalene, one. The other women, larger group. Emmaus Road, 2. Disciples, 10. Then 11. Now the 7 up in Galilee. But it comes down from the 7 to the 1, doesn't it? Because those of you who know that part of the resurrection story know that Jesus has chosen this moment to come alongside Peter. And again, if we know that part of the story, we understand something of Peter's frame of mind. And if I said to you that Jesus is walking around risen but not yet out of the tomb and saying, no, it's not going to be Peter I'm going to tell this story to, because there is something that he has to deal with in Peter's life. And there, as the seven are enjoying breakfast on the shore of Galilee, Jesus, just in that winsome way, ushers Peter away from the others. And we go through that amazing moment, the challenge, the gentle challenge. And this is the Jesus who we love, that he gets into our needs in this gentle, firm, but a gentle, loving way. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? Three times he asks the question. And Peter romps his way through the way you can understand that word love. Yes, I like you, Lord. I like you, Lord. And he's grappling with his sense of commitment to Christ. Can you see what I'm trying to say this morning? That if you look at the whole thing, Jesus chooses to meet the individual needs of people in the resurrection experiences. It's not a big corporate event to the life of the church. However blessed that is on occasion with the sunshine and the loveliness outside. It's not that. It is to these individual, pithy little situations where need is the greatest, where understanding needs to be rejigged in order that these ordinary small people, ineffectual people in and around Galilee and Jerusalem, might be encouraged to explore the possibility of journeying on with the living Christ into the world to tell his story. In 1 Corinthians 15, it said that some 500 brothers were present on the occasion when Jesus appeared. And none of them is named. We might go through the further Acts of the Apostles story and find some of the names that are brought out in that story. Maybe some of those were part of the 500 men folk. I like to add into that the mystery of the lifestyle of Jesus and the occasions when he met up with individuals. I can see Bartimaeus as part of the 500. I can see Jairus as part of the 500. People whose lives have been transformed, men folk whose lives have been transformed and are present now amongst the disciple group, the wider group. 1 Corinthians 15 says that 500 men were present on one occasion when Jesus appeared to them. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, there is something very special about the named people who were present on that occasion, because James, the brother, the physical brother of Jesus, was present. And sometimes the wider family of Jesus, the family of Mary and Joseph, were headlined for all the wrong reasons. They didn't fully understand who this Jesus was. He was their brother, yes. The beauty of his presence, the miracle of what he did, the teaching that absorbed them, but sometimes they were apart from it. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, James, the brother of Jesus, is named as one of those present, and we understand that James, the brother of Jesus, becomes one of the leaders in the early church. And sometimes it's folks within our own family. In our exuberance for Jesus, is sometimes it's folk within our own family who, and Jesus can choose a moment when he speaks. And some of you are praying for members of your own family in that particular way, that the Lord would come to them and help them understand what faith in Jesus is all about. Sometimes that's been a burden of your praying for years and years and years. Those of you who are parents have been praying for your children for years and years and years and years. That as a member of your family, they might have an intimate experience of the living Christ. This is what the gospel narrative tells us. But to bring that to a conclusion, as we read in John 20, there is an empowering that Jesus gives to them. Let me read the final verses that I've already shared with you. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Just pause and let those words echo around in your mind. Let the challenge of those words speak to your heart. Let the wisdom and encouragement of the words enliven your soul. He breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Sorry, Lord, but we've majored on the second part of that. Forgive us, Lord. We have majored on the second half, condemning. Lord, in this moment, as we seek your presence, risen and now exalted, Lord, we pray that we might be those who seek to forgive. Disciplined and certain that those words you offered from the cross are the truly valuable contribution that we can make to our world. To offer forgiveness in Christ's name. We thank you on this Easter day, Lord, that you are risen, exalted. We thank you on this Easter day that you both encourage and command us to tell the story. We pray that each of us as individuals might meet with you and have our little situations changed. And help us, we pray, to announce that to the world in power, humility, and glory. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.